Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through 35. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the front of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire, and he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword onto his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "To the angel of the church in Sardis I write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the promise, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Amen.
When Jesus speaks to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he usually commends these struggling churches before giving them a word of rebuke. But not so with the church in Sardis. This congregation receives only a stern rebuke. "Wake up," Jesus warns, "or else he will come suddenly upon them in judgment." And although this church in Sardis thinks it is alive, in reality, it is near death. This congregation has stopped preaching the gospel in order to make peace with paganism. It is no longer a faithful witness to God's saving grace and saving mercy in Christ, and therefore this church must wake up and repent, or else face the wrath of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of his church. Now, after a week's hiatus for our celebration of Reformation Sunday, we are returning to our series on the book of Revelation, and we are in that section of Revelation beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, in which John records his vision of the resurrected Christ, along with the seven letters to those seven historic churches in Western Asia Minor. Now, in each of these seven letters, Jesus relates a particular aspect of his post-resurrection glory to specific issues which are facing these congregations. And Jesus commends several of them for things that they are indeed doing well. He points out the issues and struggles that each of these congregations was facing. He promises blessings to those churches that are obedient to his word, while he threatens curses upon those congregations which fail to repent. But even when there is a word of rebuke, each of these letters ends with a promise of blessing to all those who overcome, who remain faithful to Jesus Christ despite the suffering and the persecution and the temptations that these Christians faced. Jesus is not an absentee Lord of his church. When John sees the resurrected Christ in this vision, Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches, which are represented by seven golden lampstands, each symbolic of Christ's presence among his churches, as well as symbolic of the Holy Spirit empowering these congregations to be witnesses of God's grace in Christ to those living around them in darkness. Jesus knows full well what each of these churches is facing. He knows their struggles. He knows their victories. He knows their failures. And indeed, each of these seven churches are representative of Christ's church throughout the entire period of time between Christ's first advent and his second coming. And so the issues these churches faced in the first century will mirror situations which we as Christians will face until Christ comes again with great power and glory at the end of the age. And so what Jesus says to these churches of the first century, he says to us in the 21st. Each of these letters, therefore, ends with that now familiar exhortation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, our Lord's letter to the church in Sardis is the fifth of seven letters, and so given the fact that we've been away from the text for several weeks, some brief review of the previous four letters is probably in order. Now, the first of these letters had been written to the church in Ephesus, a church which developed in the shadow of the Temple of Diana, which was a region dominated by Greek paganism. Christ commends this congregation for faithfully persevering in sound doctrine in the face of an onslaught of false teaching and false apostles who had tried to worm their way into that congregation. But Christ also sternly rebukes the Ephesians for losing their first love, which is their love for the brethren. And he commands them to repent and go back to doing those things which they had done at the beginning. They are to stop all of their infighting and to go back to taking care of widows and orphans, the poor and the needy. And all are commanded to bear one another's burdens like they did when this church was first founded. In fact, unless they repent, Jesus will come and remove his lampstand from their midst, that sign of his blessing and presence. But those who overcome will one day eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The second letter from our Lord was written to the church in Smyrna. The situation facing Christians here is very serious. Smyrna was not only filled with paganism, It was a city dominated by emperor worship. And although the Jews living in the area were willing to compromise and worship Yahweh while at the same time confessing the divinity of Caesar, Christians living here were not willing to do so. And therefore, this struggling church faced tremendous persecution at the hands of the local government, the beast, some of it because the Jews in the area had slandered the Christians. Now, many Christians in this church had been imprisoned. Many more were put to death. And because of their refusal to take the mark of the beast and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, Christians here were prevented from buying and selling in the local markets and were forced to live in abject poverty. And therefore, Christ promises them that although they will suffer for a short time, that is for 10 days, they will come to life and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so when the beast puts them to death and appears to be victorious over them, instead, those who die will overcome and they will come to life and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the third of these seven letters is addressed to the church in Pergamum. And Christians living here faced many of the same things that faced Christians in Smyrna. Pergamum is a city that's so filled with pagan temples and so zealous for its worship of the Roman emperor. Jesus actually speaks of this city as the place where Satan dwells, that place where Satan has established his throne. Unlike the church in Smyrna, many Christians here held fast to their profession that Christ is Lord, but one of their leaders, a certain Antipas, had already been put to death. But nevertheless, Jesus rebukes this congregation for tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who were apparently encouraging Christians to participate in pagan religious practices, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols or participating in pagan sexual immorality, things which would have been attached to various pagan religions then flourishing in the city. And so Jesus exhorts this congregation to repudiate those teaching such things, lest he come to them in judgment with a double-edged sword of truth. But to all those who overcome and reject this teaching of the Nicolaitans, Jesus promises that they will eat the heavenly manna, that they will receive that white stone, which is symbolic of the fact that Jesus knows all those who are his. Now, unlike the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira was a small, insignificant backwater town. Now, the situation facing the church here was also a difficult one and seems to be the exact opposite of that facing the Christians in Ephesus. The Thyatiran church was progressing in its love for the brethren, showing more love now than it had done at the beginning. But this church is not very discerning and is rebuked by Jesus for a very lax attitude towards false teaching. Now, Thyatira was dominated by local trade guilds who allied themselves with various pagan deities so as to obtain the blessing of that particular deity upon that trade. And therefore, if a Christian just happened to be a tradesman represented by one of these guilds, they faced the problem of maintaining their allegiance to Christ while at the same time participating or being forced to participate in the pagan practices of that guild. And so Jesus rebukes this congregation for tolerating this woman Jezebel in their midst, a woman who fancied herself to be a prophetess and who in the process was supposedly revealing the deep things of God. But in actuality, this woman was revealing the deep things of Satan and encouraging the Christians in this church, probably in connection with these trade guilds, to participate in these pagan rituals. And once again, they involve these now familiar things, eating meat sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, all probably connected to this pagan feasting and orgies that are connected to these parties associated with these guilds. And so to these Christians, they are to hold on to the gospel. And Jesus promises that not only will they rule with him, but he will give them himself, the morning star. Now, once again, the situation facing the church in Sardis is very unique and illustrative of all the kinds of things which Christians will face until the end of the age. Now, the city of Sardis is located some 50 miles to the east of Smyrna. It's just north of the city of Philadelphia, our subject of our sermon next week. And there are two adjoining sites for this city, hence the plural name Sardis. Now, the original city developed inside a huge fortress, which had been built upon a rocky point, which dominated the valley below. And over time, another large and prosperous city developed in that valley, some 1,500 feet below the rocky fortress. And so you have kind of a second city, so to speak. The original fortress was built on steep cliffs, cliffs which supposedly could not be scaled, thereby enabling the fortress to dominate the entire area below, which included the main roads and all the commerce which developed down in the valley. And because of its very strong defenses, because of its strategic location, Sardis eventually became the capital of Lydia. But meanwhile, the city which developed in the valley was noted for its mercantile industry and for a thriving marketplace through which countless merchants traded with those who passed through the good roads that went to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. And because of its very fertile soil, Sardis was a thriving agricultural center. And so given its economic importance, given its location on major trade routes, and with a strategic fortress nearby, the city grew very wealthy and very influential in local politics. Now, the city had also played a very prominent role in the history of Asia Minor. It was home to King Midas, the man who was known for his golden touch. And Sardis was also home to a certain King Croesus, who was one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world. But Croesus' reign, however, ended in one of the greatest military debacles in the annals of military history. Because of his unbridled confidence in Sardis' impregnable fortress built upon these high hills above the city, when Cyrus, king of Persia, invaded the area, he not only defeated Croesus' army down in the city below, but a few of his men actually managed to climb that rocky wall and scale the wall of the fortified city. But since Croesus thought that the city was safe from such attacks, he ordered that no men be stationed inside the city's walls atop the fortress. And therefore, a very small number of Cyrus's Persian army were able to capture this huge fortress, which not only brought a humiliating and crushing defeat to this wealthy king, but also to a city which had regarded itself as virtually impregnable. And so this episode certainly lies in the background to this letter, when Jesus rebukes the church in Sardis for this same tragic lack of diligence facing the challenges and the influences of paganism. Like Croesus, the church in Sardis thinks it's doing fine. It thinks it's protected, when in reality it's not. And like Croesus' army, the church in Sardis risks being overcome by its enemies by ignoring the very real threat that this church is now facing. And so with that bit of historical background before us, let's now turn to our text this morning, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, as in all of these letters, the opening salutation is addressed by Jesus to the angel of the church in Sardis, who in turn is directed to write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, by referring back to the vision of the resurrected Christ, which opened the chapter, Jesus begins his rebuke of this congregation by reminding the church in Sardis that he alone holds the seven spirits, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is all-knowing, who is without limit, and who is omnipresent. Not only does Jesus know the true condition of each of his churches through the presence of his Holy Spirit, but the reference to Jesus holding the seven stars in his hand indicates that he holds the very future of this congregation in his hand as well. And therefore, while the Christians in Sardis may think of themselves in a certain light, Jesus knows the truth about them, and that truth is now about to be exposed. Now, the importance of this very pointed reminder of Christ's knowledge of the true state of affairs in Sardis is made immediately clear when Jesus says to them, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, the church in Sardis has a very positive and favorable reputation, not only in the eyes of its own members, but perhaps in the estimation of the neighboring churches as well. But appearances, as we all know, can be deceiving. The reality is that despite this church's reputation for life and vitality, the church in Sardis isn't alive at all. In fact, it's dead. And what's worse is that this church isn't even aware of its true condition. And so because of this grandiose overestimation of this church's of itself, this way it views itself, the church in Sardis is completely indifferent to its true condition. Its reputation for life has gotten in the way of any kind of honest self-evaluation. And just as King Croesus thought that once the city was completely safe from attack because of its high walls, so too the church here in Sardis thinks it's alive. But the Lord of the church knows it is not. Now, this deplorable condition explains why the church receives no commendation whatsoever from its Lord, only a very strong and direct imperative in verse 2. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, the Greek text rather forcefully states that members of this church are to become one who is watchful. And that indicates that the problem facing this church is that its members have become so lethargic or so indifferent. The NIV picks this up as being sleepy or asleep. They become so indifferent to the paganism around them that they might as well be dead. And to demonstrate a proper level of watchfulness, the Christians in Sardis must strengthen that which is about to die, which is a reference to their faith in Christ. Now, the meaning of this exhortation to become watchful by strengthening what remains but which is about to die is explained a bit further in the final clause of verse 2 when Jesus says, I have not found your deeds complete. At the very least, this implies that the church in Sardis began in faithfulness to Christ and for a time served as a faithful witness of the gospel to those around them. But something has happened which not only has impeded this church's progress, but has virtually snuffed out this congregation's witness to those around them. And thus their deeds, that which remains, but which hasn't died and is about to, those deeds are not yet complete. These Christians have not brought what was begun to its fruition. What they started, they never finished. And so the situation is such that this church has apparently gained human approval. It has the appearance of life. But it has not gained God's approval, and it is about to die. Now, it's curious, I think, given the other letters we have seen, that nothing is mentioned whatever about this congregation being persecuted or suffering because of their confession of the lordship of Christ. Now, while Sardis was not filled with pagan temples or guilds to the same degree as some of the other cities we have mentioned, nevertheless, the city in Asia Minor during the first century is every bit as pagan as was the rest of Asia Minor. Now, the fact that these Christians are lethargic to the point of death seems to indicate that this particular congregation has somehow made peace with the paganism around them. And it's that which explains the fact that they're not suffering, they're not being persecuted. And this reference to being dead or near death apparently stems from the fact that this congregation has ceased to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a fault which no doubt certainly centers in the teaching and the preaching that's being conducted in this congregation. And indeed, when Jesus rebukes this church, he refers back to the opening vision of the seven spirits and the seven stars, all of which are indicative of the church's witness to those non-Christians around them. The bottom line seems to be that this church has compromised with the culture so badly that it ceased to proclaim the gospel to those outside the church. And what looked like signs of life and success, which we would probably take to mean good church attendance and material blessing, those signs of life couldn't disguise the fact that this church has failed to be a light in the darkness. And this congregation is dying if it is not already dead. Now, the solution to this deplorable situation is prescribed by Jesus in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. Now, like the church in Ephesus, Jesus exhorts this congregation to go back to doing those things it had done at the beginning when it was first established here in Sardis. And three very specific things are prescribed. First, members of this church are to remember what they received and heard when the church was first founded. What would you have received and heard when the church was first founded? The gospel, the message of Christ crucified. That's the message that gave them birth. That's the message that established their witness to those pagans around them. Now, second, Christians in Sardis are to obey that gospel. Now, since most references in the New Testament speak of the gospel as something which is believed, John must mean something along the lines of behaving in accordance with the gospel's gracious promises. Those who say that they trust in Christ Jesus for their salvation must live like it, and must live like it particularly in distinction from the paganism which surrounds them. In other words, Christians in this church are to live out what they've been taught earlier. They are to believe the gospel, that is the Christian faith, and they are now to live lives of gratitude before God and reject those pagan influences, which apparently they have tolerated and indeed have made peace with, indeed have become indifferent to. And so by doing this, they are once again to become witnesses of Jesus Christ to those around them. And third, Jesus instructs Christians in this church to repent. They must immediately change their minds about their present course and their appearance of life. They must wake up. They must realize their precarious situation. They must acknowledge and they must confess their sinful behavior. And if they do not do what Christ prescribes, their fate, which is at hand, is sealed. If you do not wake up, says Jesus, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, the reference to our Lord coming like a thief echoes the words of the parable of the thief recorded in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Now, while some have taken this to be a reference to our Lord's second advent, more than likely Jesus is referring to an historical visitation upon this congregation before the end of the age. And that means that if this congregation does not repent of their false estimation of themselves and realize their degree of compromise with the spirit of the age, Jesus will come and he will bring this church to an end. Perhaps very similar to the threat that we have seen given to the church in Ephesus, where Christ will come and he will remove his lampstand from their midst. But as in all these letters, Jesus sets forth a word of promise to the true believers in this church. Says Jesus, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. Now, this is a reference to the fact that some of the members of this church have not given in to these pagan influences. They've not stained their garments, that is, that imputed righteousness they received through faith in Jesus Christ, by participating in pagan practices, such as sexual immorality or pagan feasting. And indeed, those who remain faithful, who have not compromised their confession of faith, they're given the following promise by Christ. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And so, beloved, this becomes one of the most glorious promises in all of the book of Revelation. Because sinners have their filthy garments removed and they're replaced by spotless white garments provided them by Christ himself. Those who walk with Christ by faith do indeed overcome. They are counted as worthy. They're given white garments which reflect Christ's perfect righteousness and that purity which is being worked in them through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what is more, Jesus promises them that he will never remove their names from the book of life. He will acknowledge all of his people before his Father because he has made them a kingdom of priests and he's redeemed them through the shedding of his blood. And none of them, not one, none of them will ever slip through his hands. And so the warning our Lord gives to the church in Sardis contains several very loud echoes from our Old Testament lesson, Exodus 32, and that account of Moses coming down off the Mount of Sinai, only to find Israel celebrating around this golden calf. God has just revealed his law. The people have already sworn the oath of covenant ratification, saying, "We will do everything the Lord our God has commanded." And now Moses comes down off the mountain. He returns and he finds the people singing and dancing around an idol. And Aaron's line is just one of the classics in Scripture. "We burned all this gold and out came a calf." Now their behavior, I hope you caught this, their behavior risks, Moses says, making Israel a laughingstock among the nations. Israel's witness to the Gentiles around them was compromised by Israel's idolatry. They could no longer bear witness of God's covenant faithfulness because of their sin. And for such idolatry, the Lord orders the death of some 3,000 people to be cut down by the sword. Now, it's in his office as covenant mediator that Moses pleads for the people of Israel before the Lord. "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Now, this book is the so-called Book of the Census, in which the 12 tribes of Israel and their respective inheritances are recorded. Because of Israel's great sin against God, those who participate in the worship of the golden calf are summarily erased from the book, eliminating them from receiving the promised inheritance. Indeed, the Lord declares about them, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And so these individuals and their children are hereby removed from the covenant and will no longer receive its blessings. But notice the great difference between the mediation of Moses and the mediation of Christ. Because when Jesus Christ intercedes for his people, their names will never be removed from the book of life. In fact, the book of life contains the names of all of the elect, those whom God has chosen to save in the person of his Son. These are the people for whom Christ has died. These are the people who have been called to faith and who are reckoned as righteous. But like Israel in the desert of Sinai, those professing Christians, those so-called Christians in Sardis, who have made peace with paganism, and who joyfully engage in idolatrous behavior, they have completely compromised their witness to the unbelievers around them, exactly as Israel had done here in the wilderness of the Sinai. And their state is so bad that Jesus says they are dead. Now, these people have received no such promise from Christ. As a matter of fact, they're never numbered among the elect. And although they profess faith in Christ, they are not his. Like those in Israel whose names were blotted out of the book of the census, those in the church in Sardis who failed to repent, they will discover that their names were never written in the book of life. Well, what then are we to learn from our Lord's letter to this particular congregation? And again, as we've seen in each of the previous weeks, the lesson is very simple. Our God is a jealous God, who will not tolerate people who name the name of Christ and who also engage in spiritual adultery or idolatry or who participate in pagan religious practices. Christ Church is to be a light to the world, not a place where Christians make peace with the spirit of the age. And whenever a church, whether it be an individual congregation or a denomination for that matter, becomes like the church in Sardis, it avoids preaching the gospel because of the scandal of the cross, and it thinks of itself as alive when in actuality it is dead. And that church risks coming under the direct judgment of Christ himself. For our Lord founded his church upon the preaching of the gospel, upon the administration of the sacraments. And his church is to be that place where all those who are redeemed gather to hear his word, to be comforted by the fact that our names are written in the book of life, never to be erased. where we gather to hear the glorious promise that in Christ we are counted as worthy. In Christ we overcome. In Christ we wear white garments of His perfect righteousness. Now, without these things, we're not a church. But with these things clearly before our eyes, clearly proclaimed and held in our midst, beloved, we are a light to that fallen world around us, which lives in darkness. And therefore, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.